If you would please stand, friends, we want to hear the Lord's word read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And again, listen here to the Lord's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated, friends. Again, Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray again your blessing be upon us as it is opened up. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Please help our children. I know that these things are long, and I pray that you would help them, even at their young ages, to understand. And I pray that you'd be with parents, and that you would help them, too, to endure with patience their children. And I pray that you would help us all to love and long to know you. So please bless this sermon, and bless it, Father, for the good of your people and the enrichment of their souls, and the advance of Jesus Christ in this world, in whose name I pray. Amen. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That was the question that was asked of Jesus by a lawyer who wished to justify himself before the Lord. You recall the story in Luke 10. Jesus had answered this man's question about how an individual inherits eternal life by asking this man, this lawyer, a question in return. Jesus says to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" The man answered this. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And do you remember what Jesus' reply was? "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Friends, the law of God requires perfection. Only the righteous, those who are perfect in the sight of God, will enter into heaven. Only those who have conformed to His will, and only those who have not transgressed His law, can enter into the kingdom. The Children's Catechism asks this question: what will become of the righteous? The answer: they shall be taken to heaven. And Jesus Himself, in Matthew 13:43, says, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Righteousness is necessary, not just pretty goodness, but righteousness, perfection, having no moral spot, no moral stain upon you at all, is necessary to enter into heaven. Maybe feeling the heat. "Love your neighbor as yourself." The man's question is this: well, who's my neighbor? And Luke tells us that he's asking this, wishing to justify himself. Is my neighbor the fellow Israelite? Is my neighbor the fellow who is like me, or the one who loves me in return? Depending on how you answer this question, we could all say that we have or do love our neighbors, couldn't we? "Oh, I love my neighbor. He likes the same coffee I like. He likes the same sports I like. He loves the same programs on television that I like. We have lots in common." Yeah, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Do you remember Jesus answered the man's question with a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember the man is moving, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among robbers, and they beat him up real bad. He's stripped and he's beaten and he's left for half dead, and along comes a priest. And the priest sees the man and he moves to the other side of the road and passes him by. And the same thing happens with a Levite. Finally, the Samaritan comes along. And the interesting thing about the Samaritan is that the Samaritans, I think, could tolerate people better than the Jews. But the Jews were awful to the Samaritans. They're half-breeds. And so the Samaritan man is coming up to somebody who normally would have treated him very poorly. In fact, you could almost imagine the Samaritan, as he's walking by the man, going, "Ha! You got what you deserved, you idiot." He says nothing of the sort. But the Samaritan, in Jesus' parable, is the one who comes and he bandages the man, he pours oil and wine on his wounds, he puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, pays, gives 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, take care of this man. He says, "I've got to go, but any money that I owe you, if you have to spend more taking care of him, I'll come back. When I come back, I'll pay you the rest. I'll take care of him." Who's my neighbor? I like to define it like this. My neighbor is the person who is least likely to be your friend. He's the person who's least likely to be your friend who is in need, and then everyone else in between. The neighbor is the person who is least likely to be your friend who is in need, and everyone else in between. How far do I have to go to love somebody? In the context here of Matthew 5 and where I'm going with this, it's easy for us to think of ourselves as being poor in spirit, of being mournful and meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Perhaps we look at ourselves and say, "Whew, the past 4 or 5 weeks, whew, I'm glad I'm meeting the criteria. I find all of these things in myself. I am poor in spirit and I mourn and I am hungry and thirsty for righteousness and I'm really quite meek. Everyone will testify to you how meek I am." And you're feeling good about yourself because you see these attitudes in yourself. But let me ask you this, and this is where the Sermon on the Mount begins to bite, begins to squeeze us. What is your disposition towards others around you? What is your disposition towards others outside of yourself? You say that you love God, but does your love for God show in how you deal with other people? Right? Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, which is a picture of what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. What is your love? What do you look like? What do your relationships look like with those around yourself? And we start off with the parable of the Good Samaritan, because again, look at the Samaritan. Who's my neighbor? Right? I can look at other people and I can say, I love them. Because we get along swimmingly. I love them. How do you get along with the people who you would never in 1,000 years have as your friend? The people who are so opposite you, how do you deal with them? John wrote, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." The Sermon on the Mount begins with our attitudes towards God. We are poor in spirit. The Christian is the first to see how spiritually bankrupt he is, and this leads him to mourning. He is saddened by the sin he sees in his life and is grieved by his unrighteousness. He is confronted with it in his own soul and in the world, and this leads him to being meek. That is, the Christian is meek. He is not self-asserting, self-promoting, looking out for himself, but is content to do the will of the Father and accepts willingly the Father's lot for him in life. And this meekness ought not to be considered a weakness, nor should it be considered a complacency. But what does Jesus say? This man hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He craves it, even as a baby would crave milk. And he does not find satisfaction for his longings in this world, but in Jesus Christ. And one day he will be completely satisfied when he sits with his Savior in heaven and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. These four attitudes or dispositions are inward, directed towards God. The next three deal with the Christian's attitude or disposition towards others. The Christian has not only a new heart, but he deals with people differently than he used to. In other words, you mustn't measure whether or not you are a possessor of saving faith based solely on inward attitudes. That's an easy thing for us to do. Like I said, as we preach through these Beatitudes, you may be thinking, oh, I am meek. Oh, I am humble. I do crave after right things. But the next thing is this, how does it manifest itself in your life? Do you know how easy it is for us to make mistakes about things? To read into ourselves. The scripture says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I always give myself the benefit of the doubt. And I think you must do the same thing. But you see, you can't escape. And Jesus doesn't allow us to escape with just an attitude thing. But how does this now manifest itself to those sitting around you? Love that isn't challenged is no love at all. I'm firmly convinced of that. It's easy to love people that are easy to love. It's the people who push your buttons. Those are the ones that are going to show you what your love is made of. Faith is only faith when it is practiced. What is your attitude towards your neighbors? What is your attitude towards the people around you, towards your wife, your brother, your sister, your husband, fellow members in the church, co-workers, the not-so-lovely indigent, the person who abused you growing up? Am I a Christian? Do I love my neighbor the way Jesus, my Lord, has taught me to love those around me? This is the measuring rod of whether or not your faith in Christ's work is a living faith or a dead faith. And sadly, this might be one of the biggest messages you ever hear. Because remember, crowds were coming to Jesus. Remember the Doobie Brothers song, "Jesus is just all right with me"? That's the way a lot of people feel about Jesus. He's all right with me. I'm good with this. I like Jesus. I like the church. I like Christian stuff. Yeah, but do you belong to Jesus? And do you belong to Jesus? And is it evident in your life? And no surer way to make it visible than to see how you treat the world around you, especially those who really make you upset, who hold the potential to drive you nuts. How do you love them? Or do you love them? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What is the assurance that you will receive mercy on that final day when Jesus Christ returns? 3 points, as there have been through these past few weeks. You've been blessed in Christ with mercy. Secondly, you respond to his mercy by being merciful. And point three, the merciful receive mercy. If you can keep these three, they're so complicated. First, friends, the Christian has been blessed in Christ with mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Blessedness here is pronounced. It's a declaration of what they are. Again, blessedness is the privileged recipients of divine favor. The commentator Lenski says concerning blessedness that all this blessedness is spiritual, each part of it coming from the great messianic kingdom. True soul blessedness, a rich possession now, but with a glorious promise of still greater riches. We are blessed now. Right now, in Christ, we are blessed. It's the already, it's there in part, and yet it's not totally given to us just yet. Already possessing it, we might say, or already having received a certain amount of mercy, but not having yet received all that mercy that we will have bestowed upon us at the end of time. Before we go further, I think we need to define what is mercy. And so I want to give you a definition and an illustration of what mercy is. First of all, the definition of mercy is that it's one who helps one who is afflicted or who is seeking aid. It is to help the afflicted, to bring help to the wretched. This is why we started off with the Good Samaritan parable. At times, the word for mercy is translated as being sympathetic. I'll give you an illustration. The Jewish high priest, we are told in Hebrews 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself also is beset with weakness. So a high priest represents people before a holy God. He can deal gently with ignorant and misguided people, since he too struggles with the same things. Are you with me so far? What makes a high priest valuable? Well, he's drawn from among them. He identifies with them. He's not a brute, but he's gentle because I just had the same thing happen to me. Ah! And he enters into the struggle of the people and he can represent them unto God. And he comes and he sacrifices on their behalf, so that there's peace. Now consider Jesus. We're told, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, appeasement with the wrath of God, for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he hath suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And again, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. He was made like us in all things. He is fully God and fully human. He had to be made like us in all things to become a merciful and faithful high priest in order to represent us before God the Father. He represents us. He put on human skin. He was tempted. He suffered. He is able then to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the best illustration of mercy you will ever find. What does mercy look like? Well, consider who Jesus Christ is. Consider who God is. This was Jesus. He had glory with the Father before the incarnation. Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem one starry night. He's the infinite God who came into human flesh. He put on a clothing of humanity so that the early church would argue about how do we figure this out? And the best they could do is he's 100% God, he's 100% man. There's no division, confusion, mixture, division, none of this. Just, he's 100% God. And when he took on human skin, he didn't become 95% God. He stayed 100% God and he put on 100% humanity. This is important because he had to be made like us in all things in order to become this merciful and faithful high priest, in order to represent us before God. Jesus, in other words, stepped into our shoes. He was tempted. And remember, being tempted is not the same as sinning. Important point here. To be tempted is not the same as sinning. Jesus Christ was tempted. He was tried as we are, and he remained sinless. Are you tempted to indulge your flesh? Ever. Of course you are. Thanksgiving is coming. Jesus too was tempted. For 40 days without food, times without sleep, Satan would tempt him. Turn these stones into bread. What? It's just a little bit of food. Are you tempted to gain wealth and riches? Was not our Lord tempted by Satan, bow before me and I'll give you all of these kingdoms? Are you ever tempted by the pride of life to love, to have people sing your praises, or to demand, to crave it, and to even get angry if people don't tell you how great you are? Was Jesus himself not tempted by Satan to throw yourself down if you are the Son of God and he will command his angels concerning you? You children ever hungry? Jesus got hungry. Do you ever get thirsty and feel like you're going to die? Jesus too was thirsty. Are you ever sorrowful? Feel like nobody understands? Jesus Christ too was sorrowful. Remember? He goes and weeps over Jerusalem. If you only knew the things that would make for peace. Or when his friend Lazarus died and he sees all Mary and Martha and all this host of people. And he's crying. He's angered and he's crying because of the penalty and the weight of sinfulness. Do you ever suffer disappointment? On the night that Jesus was to die, his own friends couldn't stay awake to pray. Thought it mattered to you. Never says it. What would you say in the darkest day of your life? And you ask your friends, your buddies, the men you've been hanging out with for the past 3 years, and you say, pray, yeah, Jesus, you go on, we'll pray. And you come back, and every time you come back, they're snoring in the garden. You'd feel real important, wouldn't you? Have you ever suffered rejection? The disciples, except John, ran away and hid. Jesus took upon our humanity willingly in order to help the afflicted and to bring help to the wretched. Jesus Christ is the epitome of mercy. He's the epitome of mercy because we are the wrecked. We are the wretched. We are the afflicted. That's you and I. And he entered into our suffering to help you and me. That's mercy. Do you see this? This is what I call being blessed. He became poor so that you and I might become rich. I'd call that a bargain. The best I ever had. So we have this blessed pronouncement. This is the already. Our blessing, our happy estate comes from what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And this truth, this reality affects major changes in how I view my neighbor. It must. It must. The man, the woman who have experienced and have tasted of the mercy of God respond to his mercy by being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To be merciful means to be full of mercy, to help the afflicted, to bring help to the wretched. It's not a matter, friends, of just doing nice things for people. And some of you will be tempted to go away saying, oh, the preacher just wants us to do nice things for other people. No, I don't. I'm not talking about you doing nice things for people. We are speaking more than just nice gestures. Listen to me. The unregenerate do nice gestures as well. The non-Christian man does nice gestures well. Luke, in giving testimony in Acts chapter 28, tells of how the natives of Malta showed extraordinary kindness to Paul and his companions. The world can do genuinely nice things. I've experienced from the hands of unregenerate people nice deeds. Someone who's got a car, cables in their car, will give my car a jump. And I know they're not Christians because they're worshiping another god. My car breaks down and somebody helps me push it off the road. And then gives me a lift or lets me use their phone. When flooding strikes Lander, all sorts of neighbors come out and fill sandbags and help fight flooding. Or they're delivering meatloaf sandwiches to those who are working. These are nice things. The world can do genuinely nice things. Is Jesus simply stating that a good deed will be rewarded? So that all those who are kind and sympathetic, who do nice deeds, and their nice deeds outweigh their bad deeds, will tip the scale so that they will land in heaven. Is this what he is saying? Is he setting up some kind of reward system now, all of a sudden, when he says, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? Christians and non-Christians alike do sometimes very similar things. If judged solely on behavior, we might not look too different than the world at times. God gives rein to the just and the unjust. What sets the non-Christian apart from the Christian, what sets the unregenerate man's religion apart from the Christian, is what motivates him. It's what motivates him. The unregenerate man does his deeds of mercy for no one else's good or glory but his own. You follow that? He does it for nobody's benefit but his own. I'm a good person, and I do nice things. I set up GoFundMe accounts for people. I will help do sandbags. And I'm not bashing GoFundMe. I'm not bashing filling sandbags. But there's a primary difference of heart and attitude as to why we do the things we do. The unregenerate man looks to set himself apart, not to set his God apart. He is not thinking, "I hope this person asks me about the hope I have in my heart. Or maybe I will be able to invite this person to church, to worship, so that he can come and know who the Lord is and what the Lord does for sinners." This isn't in his mind. But the Christian is motivated in part, and I would say more and more so, by the love and the mercy that Jesus Christ has shown to him. That's the primary difference. So on the surface, our deeds might look very similar in times of catastrophe, but our motives are vastly different. Again, the unregenerate man might do these things, and if he does, he's doing it for the glory of his name. The Christian man is now doing it because he has received bountifully of the mercy of God. Do you realize what Jesus Christ has done for you? Do you think this way? The Christian is motivated by the love of Christ, that is, Christ's love for him. Several weeks back, we finished up looking at Matthew 18. And you remember, Jesus responded to Peter's question. Peter asked the Lord, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. He then went on to give an analogy, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." And you know how this goes. We went over this, but there was the one man, the first man, who owed him 10,000 talents. And again, a talent equals more than 15 years' wages of labor. A talent is the money you would make over the span of 15 years. And here, this man owes this master, this servant owes this master 10,000 talents. That means for the next 150,000 years, all that your paychecks are supposed to come to me in order to pay off the debt. Ironically, the man says, "I'll take care of it." That's a lot of money. He doesn't have the means to repay. The Lord commanded that the man and his wife, his children, and all he had be sold and repayment to be made. You know the story. The slave fell to the ground on his face and he says, "Have patience with me and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave, we are told, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What a wonderful story. Well, the story takes the turn, you know. The same slave then that has been forgiven 150,000 years worth of debt goes away and finds a fellow slave who owes him about 1/3 of a year's wages. 100 denarii. The slave grabs this guy around the neck, he seizes him, he chokes him, and says, "Pay back what you owe." The fellow slave pleads, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But this slave, who was forgiven much, was unwilling to be patient and threw his fellow slave into prison until he showed or should pay back what was owed. Now the fellow slaves of the one who got choked and thrown into prison, they witness what happens and they report to their Lord all that happened. And then we're told this in Matthew 18:32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt." Remember, 150,000 years worth of debt. "Because you pleaded with me, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then we are told, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Jesus addresses forgiving because we have been forgiven. And if we don't forgive, it proves that we neither understand forgiveness, what forgiveness is, and we have not been forgiven. Those who, friends, have been shown mercy by the Lord know that mercy, and they show that mercy to other people. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Mercy works this way. "I have received so much at the hands of the Lord, so much kindness, so much compassion. Though I was a rebel, though I was completely opposite of who Jesus Christ is," remember I said, who's your neighbor? It's the one least like you. Who's more unlike Jesus Christ than the sinner? Than the person who glories in his flesh, who boasts in his flesh. But this was me, a rebel, spiteful, self-centered, self-absorbed, looking out for my own interests. Paul says in Romans 5, "When I was an enemy, a hater of God, when I hated others, when I couldn't be more undeserving and more unlovely, that is when Jesus Christ donned human flesh and came into the world to die for the likes of me and you." That's mercy. That's what He's done. That's what He did for us. He died for us. Don't delude yourself. You are every bit the sinner I am, and in every bit as much a need of the mercy of God. Paul says in Romans 2, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The Christian knows mercy and he shows mercy. And if the man or the woman doesn't show mercy, you know what it's an indication of? You have not yet come to know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and you are still hard-boiled in your pride and your self-righteousness. I've been working through 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel in the mornings, just with my notebook and my pen and a cup of coffee, and I'm just making notes, copious notes. And David, I shared this, I think, on one night of prayer. But David and his men are hiding out, his 600 men are hiding out in the land of Canaan. They're hiding amongst the Philistines. And the Philistines, David's supposed to go and he's supposed to protect the king. And the rest of the commanders in Philistia are saying, "King, no disrespect, but do you really think it's a good idea to have David going along with us with his 600 men? Just saying, it might be a bad idea." The king is, "David, look, if it were just me, I'd let you go. I mean, this is really, you can read it for yourself. This is the attitude. But the commanders, they're not so hip about you coming with us." You know, one of these little things about women singing your praises, about 10,000 being killed, whatever, which was written on the occasion of Goliath being slain, remember. So there's a good reason these commanders have. So David goes back to his town, Ziklag, and he finds out that while he and his men were gone, the enemy has come and captured David, his men's wives, their children, and all that they have. And so David, he's heartbroken. The people are saying, we should stone him and kill him. And David's just disheartened. And so David prays to the Lord, strengthens himself in the Lord. And then he asks the Lord, should we go? And the Lord says, go, David, take on the enemy. And I want you to go ahead. And I want you to, you're going to get back your wives, your children, all of your stuff. No one's going to be harmed. So David goes. A couple of hundred of the guys, however, saying, David, man, we're really tired. We don't feel like going right now. And he's like, look, you guys stay behind. You 200 stay behind. I'll take the 400 and we'll go get him back. So the Lord blesses them with victory. Wonderful account. The Lord blesses them with this victory. And David comes back with all their wives, their sons, their daughters, all their stuff. They have won. The Lord has given them this big victory. They come back. And the 400 men come back. And they meet with the 200 men who've stayed behind guarding things in town. And some of the riffraff of the 400 men say, hey, wait a second. You'll get your wife and you'll get your children back and you can have your junk, but you're not getting one little ounce of the spoils. You didn't go with us. You're undeserving. You got what you got coming to you. That's it. And David says, wait a second. You had nothing to do with this victory. This victory was the Lord's victory. How dare you act like, by the sweat of my brow, I got this victory for us. That's not yours to do. And it's beautiful. You know why, friends? You know why it's beautiful? Because in this little story, we find the gospel. That God grants the victory and bestows the spoils upon people who had nothing to do with the victory. And then it dawns on me that the people who are saying, nothing doing, you get nothing. You know what they are? They're the same people we find today in the church who say, you made your bed, now lie in it. You don't deserve anything good because you're not a good person like I am. It's self-righteousness manifesting itself in the Old Testament church. And it's the same problem we find in the church today where people say, I'm good, you're bad, you can go to hell, I'm going to heaven because I'm good. And friends, that is the exact opposite of mercy. It's the exact opposite of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is what mercy looks like. We've heard what Christ's mercy looks like to us. How do we show mercy to others? You remember the story of David with his men meeting up with Nabal, that worthless man, Abigail's husband. David says, help us. Can you help us out? We've been doing good. We've not messed with your people. We've actually protected your people. Nabal's answer is, who is this guy? I don't know him. He can go suck an egg. I mean, he's a worthless guy. He's just like, I don't want anything to do with you. I've got my stuff and you can go away. And David's like, you are going to be so sorry you said that. Gathers his men together, and out comes this very demure, beautiful, godly woman, Abigail. My husband's a worthless man. Please don't take his life. Here's all this food. Feed your men. Take care of them. That's mercy. Nabal was the opposite. Abigail shows kindness to David and his men by bringing food. You remember in 3 John, we're told about this man Diotrephes. He loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. Listen to this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. That's not what mercy looks like. But in 3 John, this is what mercy looks like. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. We discussed the Good Samaritan. It was the Samaritan who ministered to the man who'd been beaten up and looked after him, though he was the man who would be least likely like him. And yet he bestows upon him a love, the kind of love hopefully you would treat your brothers or sisters too. In John 13, love looks like taking up the basin and the towel and washing someone's feet. In 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, we're told of the widow's list, and we're told this, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, this is what mercy looks like. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, again, I read this to you. Then the king will say to those on his right, I'm in verse 34, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. See, this is mercy. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. That's mercy. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. That's mercy. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. What does mercy look like, friends? This is why I try to make that distinction, that it's not just about doing nice things for people. I'm not up here telling you to do nice things. I guess my question would be this. Why is it that you don't want to look after people? Either you've forgotten the lengths that the Lord has gone to redeem your sorry soul. You've forgotten it, or you've never experienced the deliverance of the Lord. All I can say is that Jesus has been so good to this sinner. What else can I do? But to look with compassion upon people around me and say, they need help. I don't know if I have what they need or not. Sometimes you end up saying, gold and silver have I none, but what I do have, I give you Jesus Christ. But the heart moved with compassion is the heart that's been touched by the grace of God. And he knows that the only reason he shares in the spoils is because God himself has been kind to him. Does that make any sense at all? So that we can fake being Christians, but until you're demonstrating love towards others, you have no reason believing that you actually belong to Jesus Christ. The Christian man enters into and sympathizes with and ministers to those who are afflicted. If he's hungry, he feeds them. If they're thirsty, he gives them something to drink. If they're strangers, he invites them in. If they're naked, they're clothed. If they're sick, they're visited. If they're in prison, we visit them. And it's so interesting to me that they say, when did we do that? When did we see you this way? When did we do it? And Jesus says, what? When you did it to the least of these. They're not even aware that they're doing the very things. Why? Because, again, it's nothing to them because they have received so much. And what does the king say? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. We have received mercy. Do you see this? And now we show it. Mercy puts itself out for others. He shows mercy because he has been given mercy. And this is last what Jesus says very briefly. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Already we have experienced the mercy of our Lord. We've experienced his kindness, which has led us to repentance. And it is this kindness which shall lead us home to experience the full blessings of all that Christ Jesus has accomplished for us on the day he redeems us. On that day, again, Matthew 25:34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Friends, do you belong to Jesus? One of the indicators that you do is that you're merciful to people who don't deserve it. You understand, if you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Friends, we can be assured that we are his and he is ours when mercy is demonstrated as an overflow of our lives because of the mercy we have received in Jesus Christ. And so we should examine ourselves. We should not be content with just saying, I feel certain things in my heart, therefore I'm okay with God. Jesus pushes it well beyond what you're experiencing in your heart, in your emotions. He says, this is what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. He's merciful. And because he's merciful, he will be shown mercy. Let's pray. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness for us and for the great mercy and kindness you have shown to us in your Son. Now, Father, I pray that you would deliver us from self-righteousness and our idols and things that would make us want to boast about ourselves and think we are okay when we're not. But Father, we pray that you would truly bring us to an end of ourselves that we might boast in the Lord. As always, we thank you for your many blessings to us and pray, Father, that having experienced these things, that we would gladly and freely look upon the world around us and care for them. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.